I've known three Carolyns in my life who, interestingly, are as joyful and faithful as the day is long. One of them's my sister, one of them sitting in the third row in the room here today. But the Carolyn I want to tell you about is a woman that served as a Bible translator in the Philippines for several years. She served faithfully in different ministries in her local church. I had the privilege of being on staff with Carolyn for several years before she retired. But in 2008, Carolyn was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. So aggressive, in fact. Is that me, Ethan? All right. How about if I grab my vocal mic? Would that be all right? The cancer was so aggressive that once it was discovered, the doctors only gave her a few weeks to live. I had a conversation with Carolyn's son, John, during that time, and that brief conversation has stuck with me all these years later. In this season of Carolyn being in her home, basically waiting to die, one of our pastors had made plans to go and visit her. And when she heard that he was coming, she said, "Oh, good. Maybe he'll read. Maybe he'll read what? What is it that you think that this dear saint would want to have read to her on her deathbed?" How would you answer that? How would you finish that sentence? "Maybe he'll read Psalm 23 to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It sounds better in the King James in that context, don't you think? Or maybe you'd finish that sentence, "Maybe he'll read John 14 to me. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Surely Carolyn would want to hear those words of assurance and comfort as she's dying." But if you answered in one of those ways, you'd be wrong. Not wrong to know that Psalm 23 and John 14 are comforting and assuring words, but that's just not what Carolyn said. This seasoned saint, this choice servant who'd walked with Jesus for over six decades said, "Maybe he'll read the Apostles' Creed to me. Maybe he'll read the Apostles' Creed to me." On her deathbed, the words that Carolyn found most comforting, most assuring, most hope-giving were the rich, weighty, foundational truths about the triune God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son. She knew that her heart would be gladdened in death by the solid realities of the virgin birth and Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate and his crucifixion and his burial and then his resurrection 3 days later, his ascension to a throne of judgment of all things at the right hand of God. Her soul longed to be soothed by the sure foundation of the promised Spirit and the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. Oh, good. Maybe he'll read the Apostles' Creed to me. Isaiah chapter 6, which is where we've arrived now in our journey through the book of Isaiah, begins with death, the reality of death. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigned as king in Judah for 52 years, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. His reign was long and it was prosperous for most of his life, the Bible says. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and set himself to seek God. So it's not hard to imagine that his death creates a sense not only of sorrow, but also a sense of unsettledness. This is a big change after 52 years, two generations. People wondering what might come next. Is his son also going to follow the Lord? What's going to happen to the economy under a new leadership? People anxious about questions and about the future. Add to that anxiety the fact that an enemy to the north, the Assyrians, are on the ascendancy, the very army that Isaiah predicts in Isaiah chapter 5 that's going to destroy Judah is at the very time that this good king goes down, they're coming up in the world. They're emerging as a world power. In this moment of death and of worry and of fear and anxiety, what message do you think the people of Judah need to hear? Don't worry. Be happy. Everybody chill out. God's got this. Everything's going to be okay. Unless you crawl out from a rock, it's not hard to put ourselves in this same emotional place that Judah is in. We live in unsettled and anxious days. There's uncertainty and questioning all over the place. We can relate, can't we, to the diminishing of the good and the rise of evil. You can see that on the global stage in Eastern Europe this morning. Also evident in the rapid descent, moral decline that we're witnessing in Western civilization, where good is called evil and evil is called good, or personally. If the Lord was gracious to you this week, perhaps you've had a healthy spiritual unsettledness after looking in the mirror of Isaiah 5 last Sunday. Seeing yourself in the God-displacing, trifle-obsessing, sin-toting, morality-flipping, self-promoting, justice-neglecting people of Judah. In your uncertainties, in your fears, in your anxieties, in your questions, what do you think you need most? Well, into our uncertainties and theirs, the Almighty God takes the initiative in Isaiah chapter 6 to reveal himself not first as compassionate shepherd or kind-hearted father like we might expect, but he reveals himself here as the exalted, transcendent, supreme, preeminent, unrivaled, majestic king. God knows that what we need is sure, weighty, foundational, meaty, doctrinal truth in these days to behold him high and exalted, painful in holiness and weighty in glory. And so into the questioning and anxiety of our lives, Isaiah helps us to see, first of all, a transcendent God. He's a transcendent God. We've read it once already, but I'm going to read it again, the first part of Isaiah chapter 6, and in honor of God's word, I'm going to ask you to stand. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, say it with me again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Holy Spirit, if you don't come and work a miracle today, our ears will be stopped up. If you don't come, Holy Spirit, our eyes will be blind. If you don't come, Holy Spirit, now, and work your miracle, the preaching of the word today will only prove to harden our hearts instead of soften them. And unless you come, Holy Spirit, our souls will shrivel up under the truth of Isaiah 6. And so we're asking you to come now and enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might see you in your glory, our great God and King. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Cedar Heights, I want you to behold your God in Isaiah chapter 6 As Isaiah recalls this scene later, and as he writes about it, he reveals to us five different attributes of the Lord, the God that he calls Adonai in the first verse. He is first enthroned. The sovereign Lord, it says in verse 1, is sitting upon a throne. God is the almighty king, reigning in unrivaled majesty and in incomprehensible splendor. But more than that, the way that the ancient language is used here points to the fact that this king who's enthroned is poised for judgment. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, a little known prophet named Micaiah sees Yahweh sitting upon a throne. It's the exact same phrase in Isaiah chapter 6. And Micaiah makes it very clear in that chapter that the Lord is sitting on a throne of judgment. He's poised to bring disaster upon rebellious Israel. So God is enthroned in Isaiah chapter 6, and he's seated specifically in a position to judge his people. He is enthroned, and he is exalted. Now, whether Isaiah is in the earthly temple here, or if he's been carried up to the heavenly temple, we don't know for sure. But what the prophet makes clear is that whichever temple it is, the Lord God is above it. He is high and lifted up. And so what we've seen Isaiah prophesying about in the first five chapters is visually now and evidentially confirmed in his mind and in his eyes. The mountain of the house of the Lord is the highest of the mountains, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, Isaiah 2, 11. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, Isaiah 5, 16. He is above all and he is over all. And so Isaiah is seeing with his own eyes the unparalleled transcendence of the awesome God. But he not only sees it with his eyes, Isaiah hears something with his ears. He hears Yahweh being esteemed. Esteemed by angelic beings. He's enthroned, he's exalted, he's esteemed, whether it's a choir or whether it's just two of these angelic beings that the text doesn't make clear. But what is clear is that the exalted king is being adored by seraphim. And their presence here is actually surprising, because throughout the Old Testament, usually it's another kind of angelic being that's associated with the presence of God. Normally, it's the cherubim, but here Isaiah sees seraphim, literally burning ones. And then if you take into account the rest of the biblical witness about these angelic beings, seraphim are actually burning snakes with wings and feet. Now, kids, in your activity bag today, you got a blank piece of paper. You haven't used it already. This is a very visual picture of what's going on in the temple. I'd like for you to draw a picture of what you think these burning snakes with wings and with feet, what they look like, as well as all the other stuff that's in this throne room right here. If you draw a picture while I'm talking today, and then come show me afterwards, that would really be a great blessing to me. Now, so the seraphim are here, and adding to the picture of the king that we've seen already, the king ready to judge, in the Old Testament, seraphim are always associated with judgment. So, for instance, in the book of Numbers, when snakes come into the camp of Israel in judgment. Remember the story? A judgment against Israel for their rebellion. The word there for the snakes is seraphim, burning snakes bringing death and destruction. So there's this picture of judgment here in this throne room. Now, the fact that the seraphim are covering their eyes, not looking directly at Yahweh, and then covering their feet, recognizing like Moses did on the mountain that this is sacred space here to cover up our feet. That gives us a clue as to what they're esteeming the God of heaven for. They're adoring him. They're esteeming him for because he is exclusive, as in separate, distinct, holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, completely other. God is not like us humans, but bigger and nicer. No, he's in a category all his own. And so these angels, just like the four living creatures in the book of Revelation chapter 4, are declaring the exclusiveness of God when they call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The seraphim are worshiping this thrice holy God. And the words are piled on for emphasis here, but it's not just one plus one plus one, but rather perfection times perfection times perfection. I should have said that God is exponentially exclusive. Three adjectives like this, one after another, is unique to this place and this chapter and this verse all throughout the Old Testament. It only happens right here. I love how Ray Ortland puts it. The seraphim strain at the leash of language. You got a dog that likes to run off? You feel that? The seraphim strain at the leash of language to say that God alone is God. The Holy One of Israel is enthroned, exalted, esteemed, exclusive, and he is expansive. God is the one massive reality of the universe. This massiveness is implicit in verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple, it says, more accurately translated, just the hem of the divine robe. Just the hem, mind you, completely fills up the whole temple. But while it's implicit in verse 1, it's his immensity, his hugeness is made explicit in verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory spilled out like an overflowing fountain that couldn't help itself at creation. His glory is manifest and seen and apprehended in everything that he has made on this living planet. The shouting of his glory goes through all the earth and to the end of the world, Psalm 19:4. Everywhere we look, God's expansive glory is on display, but not just in the whole earth, not just this planet, the entire universe, hundreds of billions of galaxies, each one of them with hundreds and billions of stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. So this, my friends, is the weighty vision of our transcendent God that we need to see along with Isaiah and along with the people of Judah in our uncertainties and in our anxieties. This is the one true God, enthroned, exalted, esteemed, exclusive, expansive. But there's a problem. Actually, there are two problems. The first problem is something Jesus of Nazareth said when he was teaching his disciples one day. His words are recorded in John 6:46. You can look up to him. Jesus says, No one has seen the Father. Wait a minute. Isaiah, didn't he say, I saw the Lord? Right? How does that square with Jesus saying, no. No one has seen God. Is there a contradiction in the Bible here? We need to dismantle the whole thing because it's not consistent? What's going on here? Well, the Apostle John answers the question himself later on in John chapter 12. John quotes Isaiah's words from this chapter, chapter 6. He's quoting him, explaining why so many people saw Jesus' miracles, but they didn't believe. God had stopped up their ears and blinded their eyes so they couldn't see. And then John makes this stunning statement in verse 41. You can see it on the screen there. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the his and who's the him? In John 12:41. The context makes it unmistakable. The his and the him in John chapter 12 is Jesus Christ. So when Isaiah sees the transcendent God, he's seeing in some way the glorious, preeminent, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Think about it. Is Jesus enthroned? God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand on a throne in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20. And is he exalted? Paul continues in Ephesians 1, his throne is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above, high, exalted above every name that is named. And you know, don't you, that Jesus is specifically esteemed and praised and adored by countless angels who shout in the heavenly throne room, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the fully human Jesus who breathed our air and walked our sod is also fully God, and therefore he owns the exclusive otherness, the distinguishing holiness of Almighty God. As Denzel Washington reminded us this week in our Year of the Lion devotional, Jesus is the Holy One of God, John 6:69. He was tempted in every way, yet, what does Hebrews say? Without sin. He's exclusive, he's holy, and if God's, the Father's glory is massive and expansive over this whole creation, then certainly Jesus, as the one through whom he created the world, Hebrews chapter 1, certainly he also possesses that expansive glory. Indeed, he reigns over his ever-expanding, ever-spreading kingdom as the gospel is proclaimed in every nation, as his glory spreads and expands to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus is the King who is exalted in holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. And by implication, then, he is also the King who is poised to execute judgment. Apostles' Creed makes that clear. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this, my friends, is the second problem. In seeing all of God's glory and majesty and transcendence, Isaiah also sees that he is not worthy to stand before this thrice holy God. And not only to stand, he's not worthy to live before God. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "There is only one way to know that we are sinners." He said that because we make excuses. We're hardwired to excuse ourselves from sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the only way that we can know that we're sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. For Isaiah, it was more than dim, but it was certainly glimmering. Isaiah sees this holy enthroned king poised to judge, and he recognizes that he himself deserves what's coming as a sinner. And so he responds, secondly, as a broken sinner. You can see this in verse 5. "And I said," this is Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So all the woes that Isaiah has just pronounced on the people in chapter 5, all of those come crashing down on his head. Woe is me. He acknowledges his own sin. But why? There's a question. Why does his confession center on his lips? What's the big deal about the words he speaks? Isn't that just like one small, insignificant area of sin? Like, these are the ones we excuse. Gossip, grumbling, complaining. Intensely arguing with your spouse. Righteous anger towards your kids that comes out of your mouth. That's not that big of a deal. Everybody does that. Why does his confession center on his lips? Here is an enduring spiritual principle. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words, spoken, typed, texted, tweeted, thought, posted, liked, Our words are windows to our souls. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. And so in repenting from his corrupt words, Isaiah is actually repenting of his corrupt heart. And did you notice this? After he's railed on the people of Judah for five chapters, pointing out their sin, exposing their hypocrisy, announcing impending judgment, Isaiah humbly identifies himself with these very people. All the idolatry that he probably hadn't done any of, all the despising of the Holy One that you wouldn't find him doing in a million years, all of the forsaking of their God, all of the morality flipping, all the injustice, Isaiah says, that's me. I own that. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And as Isaiah stands before the Holy One of Israel, it becomes clear to him, God's burning holiness must destroy him. That's what the prophet is getting at when he says, I am lost. I am destroyed. I am cut off. It's over. As the King James poetically says it, I am undone. Undone. And we know instinctively that he's right, don't we? Even the people who created Raiders of the Lost Ark figured this out. Take the cover off and you're toast. Prepare for face melting if the presence of God and the glory of God gets exposed. So what happens next is a shock to our senses. It's scandalous. The king who is sitting ready to judge, surrounded by the seraphim who are also judging burning snakes. We expect judgment, but as it turns out, the God who is exalted in holiness is at the same time glorious in grace. Because the king that Isaiah sees is a gracious king. The brokenness and humility, the contrition and repentance of Isaiah actually draws out God's heart to him in mercy. And that's still true today. It's the confession, it's the brokenness, it's the humility that God runs to with his heart of mercy. And that reveals to us that God is a God of painful holiness, and he is also the God of redeeming love. Here's the picture in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now what we must see here first is that the seraphim is carrying out the will of God. Angels are only and always servants of Yahweh. They only do his bidding, which means that what happens here with this coal and Isaiah's lips happens at God's initiative, at God's command. God is the one who is acting mercifully behind the actions of the seraphim, acting mercifully towards this repentant prophet. Then I want you to think with me where this revelation of God Almighty is taking place. Where is he? He's at the temple, right? Whether it's the heavenly temple, whether it's the earthly temple, we don't know, but it doesn't matter because the book of Hebrews makes it really clear that the earthly temple is just a copy of the one that's in heaven. And if you know anything about Old Testament architecture of the temple, if you know anything about the Old Testament furnishings in the temple, you know that the altar in the temple is kind of a big deal. Actually, this is where the daily, hourly action is really happening. At this altar is where sinful Israelites bring their animal sacrifices. They bring them to the altar because sin against God deserves death. The Lord mercifully provides a way for the people to live in reconciliation with him. They must bring an animal, shed his blood by killing it, and then burn it where? On the altar. God then receives the death of that animal as a substitute, diverting his anger, preserving the life of the sinner, and reconciling that transgressor to fellowship with himself. Now, the Old Testament priests are commanded in Leviticus 6 to keep the fire on this altar burning all the time. Night and day, the fire is going. That perpetual fire points to the perpetual need of sinners like me for perpetual forgiveness. And that perpetual fire shows God's perpetual desire to forgive sinners that come. It's always burning. It's always going. It's always ready for sinners to come and for God to forgive. And so it's from that constantly burning fire, from that sacrificial altar, that the seraphim takes a hot coal. And because Isaiah has identified the manifestation of his sin as where? His mouth and his lips. Where does the angel apply this cleansing coal? That's right. To his lips. His unclean lips are made clean. But so much more than that. In this one action, the Bible says, Isaiah's guilt is absolved and his sin is atoned for. This is forgiveness and redemption that's initiated and provided for by a gracious king. But it's not just a sweeping of his sin under the rug of the universe. The fact that the coal is taken from the altar means there's substitution that's at work here. A ransom was paid. God's wrath was averted because of a sacrificial death on the altar. As one commentator puts it, the coal offers forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation through atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction. And it's right here that we begin to see then a resolution to the unanswered questions I left you with last week. Do you remember? The Lord is bringing destruction and death on the people of Judah. Cities are destroyed. There are dead corpses in the streets. We want to say, that's enough. But verse 25 of chapter 5 left us with this nagging problem. For all this destruction, for all this death, for all this wrath, for all this, his anger has not turned away. And his hand in judgment is stretched out still. When is it going to be satisfied? How is that going to come about? Because for all the judgment that's meted out in the devastation of their nation, it still wasn't enough to satisfy God's anger because their sin against this cosmically worthy God, this cosmically, galactically glorious God, is galactic treason. It's not enough. We need a better solution. We need a better sacrifice, and we will have one. Because the eternal reality that verses 6 and 7 point to is that God himself will provide the solution. He will provide the better sacrifice. In fact, he will be the better sacrifice. The second person of the Trinity, eternally existent, the glorious Son of God, will be incarnated as a man with flesh and blood, and as fully God and fully man, he will offer his own flesh and his own blood upon an altar. He will become the complete, ultimate sacrifice and substitute for our sins as he gives up his life on the altar of the cross. His sacrificial blood will finally and forever and fully remove the guilt of our sin. That is both the objective and legal guilt, and it's the subjective guilt and shame that we all feel. His sacrificial flesh, consumed in the wrath of God's anger at our sin, will objectively accomplish what's called propitiation. That is, God's anger turned away so that sinners can live free and forgiven. This is good news, isn't it, for all the Isaiahs who are within earshot of my voice today? because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. We're made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward at his initiative as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing, as an anger-absorbing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. And God's gracious initiative to ransom guilty sinners like me and like you is still extended to us today. This gracious King holds out the sacrifice of his Son so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be reconciled to God. The wrath of God that rebels like us deserve can still be averted. Just like in Isaiah 6, when God took the initiative, the gracious initiative to forgive, he has done it all. He has provided for it all. All you must do is trust. Put your faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Believe in him. Trust in him. Your sins will be forgiven. And then stand in awe of one who is so holy and one who is so kind. He is exalted in holiness and he is glorious in grace.